Acts chapter 13. We're going to pass over chapter 12. In chapter 12, we see Peter is imprisoned with the intention of King Herod having him executed for the pleasing of the Jews. But then we see the Lord's angel deliver him from prison in the middle of the night, and he breaks up the prayer meeting that was had in his behalf, and the people in the prayer meeting couldn't believe it. They were praying for Peter's release, and when he was released, they couldn't believe it. But there is not one mention in chapter 12 of the Holy Spirit. There is a mention there of the angel of the Lord, but our interest in the book of Acts has been simply the Spirit of God. We've looked at the Holy Spirit in the life of the apostles, the Holy Spirit in the life of the church, the Holy Spirit in the life and ministry of the deacons, the Holy Spirit last week. We looked at his ministry in those people in Antioch who were called Christians. We've seen the gospel move from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to Gaza to Caesarea to Phoenicia to Cyprus to Antioch and to Cyrene. Cyrene being on the northern coast of Africa, 500 miles away from Jerusalem. So the gospel has moved. The Holy Spirit has been working. And now in chapter 13, we see the Holy Spirit working in Antioch to plant a church there after a 6 or an 8 year period. And this church has been planted almost entirely by lay people. As a matter of fact, there is not one preacher mentioned until you get down to Barnabas in chapter 13. And so in chapter 13, we find out that there are actually five. Actually, his name was mentioned back in chapter 11, Barnabas was. But now in chapter 13, we see five prophets and teachers that are named. And so if you'll read with me, we'll read through verse 5, and if you'll follow along. Now, there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas, and Simeon that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And they ministered to the Lord and fasted, or pardon me, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. And they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia, etc. So we see five teachers named here, prophets and teachers. You might call this the pastoral staff of the church at Antioch. Barnabas, of course, was of Cyprus. And so you have to know this. He was not a Palestinian Jew. He was a Grecian Jew who has now become a Christian. Simon, that was called Niger, and this is what the Easton Bible Dictionary says. He was surnamed Niger, which means black, perhaps because of his dark complexion. He was a teacher of some distinction in the church at Antioch. It was suggested that he, by some, that he is even Simon of Cyrene, who bore Christ's cross. But of course, he also was a Grecian Jew who had become a Christian. Then there was Lucius of Cyrene, which is also that colony on North Africa, 500 miles from Jerusalem. Lucius was possibly a kinsman of the Apostle Paul. It's not for sure because there were many men named Lucius in New Testament days, but in Romans 16 and verse 21, Paul speaks of certain men, one of them being named Lucius, and he calls them kinsmen. And then Manaen. Manaen is a Latin name. And he had been brought up, it is said, with Herod Antipas the Tetrarch, which means that he would be obviously have been a Grecian Jew, if not even a Gentile proselyte, although it's not said that he was a proselyte. And then, of course, Saul was from Tarsus, which meant that he also was a Grecian Jew. So none of these men at Antioch are Palestinian Jews. And I want you to notice there was a lot of variety as far as the national backgrounds from which they came. Antioch, being the third largest city in the world, was a melting pot. People from literally everywhere in the world were crossing paths there. But what I want you to see this morning in the title of the message is the Spirit and the first missionaries, or we could say the Holy Spirit and the first missionaries. We've talked about how the Spirit has worked through the apostles and through the deacons and through the regular lay church members. Now I want you to see the sending forth of the first missionaries. And I want you to see the kind of people that the Holy Spirit chose to send. And then I want you to see the system by which he chose them, or the way in which he chose them. So look with me, first of all, if you would. They were serving men, verse 2, as they ministered to the Lord. You know, the Holy Spirit seldom ever calls somebody who's sitting. He almost always calls somebody who's serving. I heard years ago, if you want to get something done, find somebody who's already too busy to do it and delegate it to them. If you give it to the person that has plenty of time, that's why they have plenty of time. It's because they're not doing anything. And they won't get it in. They won't schedule it. They'll drop the ball. They'll let it fall. You have to find people that are already busy. And do you know busyness is part of life? Now, I'm not saying that busyness is spirituality. It's not the same thing. I know a lot of people that that's all they are. They're just busy. And their busyness, in fact, has actually worked God out of their schedule. They really don't take time for the Lord because they are too busy, and busyness has become their God. But I want you to understand that those who are spiritual will be busy in the right way. They will already be serving God in some way. So these people were serving the Lord. It said, as they ministered to the Lord. Now the word ministered to the Lord there carries two connotations with it. One is the idea of personal worship. Do you know ministering to the Lord is what you do when you bow your head and close your eyes and talk to the Father? Ministering to the Lord is what you do when you meditate upon the Lord, when you read a passage of Scripture and think about it. That's ministering unto the Lord. Your personal worship is ministering unto the Lord. Ministering unto the Lord is when you take your hymn book and sit down in the middle of your bed and sing until your burdens go away. Don't know if you've ever done that or not, but it's a tremendous activity in grace to just sit in the middle of your bed and you say, well, I don't know the first song in the songbook. Well, turn to the second one then. Turn to the first one that you know. And sing it. And you know what? And in that case, nobody's going to tell you the first, second, and last verse. You know, the last thing I'd want to be is the third verse of a song in a Baptist church. How many times does that third verse, sing the first, second, and fourth verses? Why do we leave out the third verse? I have no idea. Sometimes the third verse is the best verse in the whole song, if you'll look at it. Oh, well, we're on a schedule. We're trying to hurry up and get through the song service. And so I don't understand. But listen, when you're worshiping the Lord in your own singing and you sit down and just sing to the Lord, you say, but preacher, I have a terrible voice. It doesn't matter when you're just singing to the Lord yourself. It doesn't matter because the Lord is the only one listening. When you lift up your voice in prayer, the book of Revelation tells us that the Lord keeps our prayers in like a vial, which is like sweet perfume or incense to him. And our prayers season heaven. The other day we were driving down the road and all of a sudden I smelled coconut. Now, you have to know this about me. I lost my sense of smell about 15 years ago. And for a long time, couldn't smell anything. I mean, couldn't smell anything. And I used Zicam, the cold remedy that if you take it in 3 days, it'll kill any cold. And it really worked, I'm telling you. But I didn't know this when I took it. But many people have lost their sense of smell because of using that product. And they told me, you should get in the, there's a class action lawsuit. You should get in on the lawsuit. You could sue Zicam and be wealthy for losing your sense of smell. And then I thought about it, and I thought, well, it did kill the cold. It did what I bought it to do. And then I get to thinking about it. 75% of stuff doesn't smell pleasant anyway compared to the 25% of stuff that does. And we can drive by a pig farm, or we can drive by a skunk that's been hit on the highway, and my wife will go, "P.U., oh, that's awful." And I'm just riding along in pleasure. Can't smell it at all. But I smelled coconut. I said, "I smell coconut." And my wife is rubbing some stuff on her hands. She smelled good enough to eat. I said, "What is that?" And she said, "It's coconut lotion." I said, "Buy some more of it. Rub it behind your ears. I haven't been able to smell perfume in years. And I like coconut." And so anyway, but you know, that's the way our prayers are to the Lord. The Lord loves to smell stuff that smells good. And you know what smells good to him? Is your prayers in my prayers. And so these men were busy serving the Lord. They ministered to the Lord in their personal worship, but they also ministered to the Lord in their public service. Jesus said this, "If you've done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me." And so whenever we serve another, we've served the Lord. If we serve a brother, we've served the Lord. If we serve a sister, we've served the Lord. But I want you to get the idea, God did not call people who were in a state of do-nothingness. He called people who were busy. He called men who were men of action. He called men who would work. He called men who were busy at the time. Remember how it was that he called Philip from Samaria. He called him out of a great revival that was taking place and said, "Hey, I've got a guy down here in Gaza that needs the gospel." He called him away from a multitude to win one man to Christ. And so the Holy Spirit calls people that are serving, people that are busy. Number two, he calls people that are separated. Notice this, they fasted. They ministered to the Lord and fasted. Now, fasting and separation are not exactly the same thing. A lot of times people think that being, when we talk about separation, it only includes one thing. That's being separated from the world. We don't look like the world, talk like the world, act like the world, dress like the world, live like the world, think like the world. We're separated from the world. But the bad part about that is that a lot of those people never quite make it to the point of what separation really is all about, and that is being separated unto the Lord. You know, if you just realize the positive half of separation and got separated unto the Lord, most of the negative part of separation would take care of itself. But what is fasting? Fasting is simply doing without stuff. It's quitting stuff. It's abstaining from stuff that is of this world. Now, fasting may be not eating. It may be not sleeping. It may be abstaining from marital relationship. It may be abstaining from something else. It may be not eating certain things. A few weeks ago, I went on a fast I quit using diet drinks. I fasted for a week. In the long run, couldn't see any difference. You say, "Well, maybe needed 2 weeks." Maybe I did. Maybe I did. I don't know. But I'm saying fasting is, you know, a good fast to really test your love for the Lord would be to go off Facebook for a week. And the people said, "Oh, dear." I'm not preaching against Facebook this morning, but I am preaching we ought to be dedicated to the Lord. I want you to understand these people fasted. God called people who were willing to put the things of the world away. God called people who not only were serving him by worshiping him in their private worship and also serving him by serving others, but people who were willing to deprive the flesh. That's what fasting's really all about. Deprive the flesh. You really don't realize how attached you are to your electronic device until you have to put it away for a week. Somebody told me the worst thing about being in jail is you don't get to keep your electronic device. It wouldn't be so bad to be in jail if they'd just give me my phone. What do you do if you're not holding that thing? What do you do? I'm not saying it's evil. I'm just saying God wants people to serve him who are willing to take the desires of the flesh and put them on the shelf and say, Lord, I'm willing to put your interests first. And that's what fasting is all about. Fasting is about depriving this flesh so that I might serve him better in spirit. These people were serving. They were separated. Not only that, they were sensitive. Look at this. And the Holy Ghost said. The Holy Ghost said. Now, did the Holy Ghost say in an outward voice? I don't know. It doesn't say. It does say the Holy Ghost said. Is the Holy Ghost capable of speaking in an audible voice? He is if he chose to. I'll guarantee you he can speak in an audible voice if he wants. But you know, a lot of folks are so busy, if the Holy Ghost did speak, they wouldn't hear him. Music's turned up too loud. The television is blaring. If the Holy Ghost did speak, that person's too engaged in conversation. They're too busy with their own thoughts. They're not paying attention to what the Holy Ghost might be trying to say to their deafened ears. These people were sensitive. Now, I want you to understand that God calls everybody in a little bit different way. When God called Saul of Tarsus to be a servant of Christ, he called him with a vision on the Damascus Road at noonday, a blaring light that was brighter than the sun, so bright that it blinded him for several days. And he called him in an undeniable way, in an unforgettable way, in the rest of his life. Saul of Tarsus, who became the Apostle Paul, that man could remember that vision that he had on the Damascus Road. But I can tell you this, he doesn't call every man that way. The Holy Spirit of God sometimes uses the still small voice. Do you remember the story of little Samuel? Little Samuel was living in the quarters with the old priest Eli. And Samuel was just ready. He was in that part of the evening where he was just ready to doze off and go to sleep. And he heard this voice say, Samuel, Samuel. And he thought, did I hear Eli? And he jumped up and ran to Eli's bedside. And he said, did you call? Eli said, no, I didn't call you. Go back to bed. So he laid there and he's just ready to drift off again. Samuel, Samuel, the voice said. He jumped up and ran to Eli's side again. And Eli said, I didn't call you. But Eli's beginning to get the idea. Maybe it's the voice of the Lord. And so he said, listen, the next time you hear that voice, don't come running in here, but you say instead, speak, Lord, thy servant heareth. And see what that voice says. And you know the rest of the story. The voice spoke again, Samuel, Samuel. And he said, speak, Lord, thy servant heareth. And you remember God began to speak through Samuel. And the Bible tells us about Samuel's ministry that the Lord didn't let any of his words fall to the ground. He became a prophet of God and he wasted no words. He spent his life speaking to men on behalf of God. But he didn't call him with a Damascus Road vision. There was no brilliant light blinding out and blurring out the noonday sun. There was no brilliant light, no vision, just a small voice. That's exactly what happened to Elijah the prophet. Elijah is discouraged. He's running from Jezebel. He's killed all of Jezebel's prophets. And now Jezebel said, I'll kill him if it's the last thing I ever do. And so he's fled all the way to Mount Horeb and in a cave, feeling sorry for himself. The Bible tells us that there was a strong wind that came up, but the Lord was not in that wind. And then there was an earthquake and everything around him shook and shook and shook, but the Lord was not in that earthquake. And then there was a huge fire, but the Lord was not in that fire. And then there was a still, small voice. And Elijah tells us, but the Lord was in that still small voice. God doesn't call everybody the same way. That's why we have to be listening. That's why we have to be sensitive to his voice. These people were serving. They were separated. They were sensitive. They were also sacrificial. Notice this. When the Holy Spirit spoke, he said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." You know what? That means that they had to be willing to give up anything in order to go, because now they have been called to go do work. And those are the two main words in that verse. The work to which I've called them. You know, work involves energy. Working for the Lord involves energy. It involves the expenditure of energy. But I'm going to tell you, energy can come from two sources. Energy can come from the flesh, and energy can come from the spirit. And a lot of people try to do God's work in the energy of the flesh, and they end up frustrated because they just can't quite ever to seem to get God's work done. And it's so frustrating, and yet they try so hard, but they're trying to do God's work in the energy of the flesh, and they're just worn out and frustrated. When in fact, God's work was never meant to be done in the energy of the flesh. Didn't Paul tell us that the weapons of our warfare are not flesh, but spirit? God's work is meant to be done in the energy of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God. But it is still work. It is still tiring. It still involves long days and long hours, and it involves physical weariness. But I want you to know that the work of God doesn't have to be done alone. The work of God can be done in company with, in tandem with, the power of the Holy Spirit. I've used this illustration before. You can talk to a farmer and say, "How many acres did you plow today?" And I don't know what a good day's work is. Depends on, I suppose, how many bottoms the plow has. But I don't know how many acres. "I plowed so many acres today." "Really? Did you plow that many acres? Or was it the tractor that plowed them?" Isn't it wonderful that farmers can kind of wed themselves to a machine? And though you may guide the machine and you may operate the machine does the work. And at the end of the day, nobody's going to say you're not tired. Nobody, you know, you ride 12 hours in any kind of a cab and you're going to be tired at the end of the day. Just mental exhaustion is enough to wear you down. But it's a whole lot different to let the tractor do the work than for you to try to do that work yourself. You understand, if you had to hoe a field with a hoe, a hand hoe, then you could really say, "I plowed the field today." A lot of people are trying to do God's work without the benefit of the energy of the Spirit. But these people were sacrificial. They were willing to leave themselves and their own interests behind and just go let God use their bodies to do his work. And then this idea of a calling involves commitment. Now, let me tell you, a calling, the Bible tells us in one place that the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. In other words, God doesn't change his mind. But I can also tell you this, God doesn't always give you the whole picture all at once either. When I was 16 years old, I knew God called me to preach, but I didn't know what that meant. If you'd have told me at 16 years old that I was going to pastor First Baptist Church of Wayland for nearly 30 years, I would have told you were crazy. That'll never happen. Too close to home, not going to be there. I'm going to leave and go off to college. I'll pastor somewhere else, but not here. I didn't have the whole picture. I didn't even know where I was going to go to school. Then I was counseled to go to Moody Bible Institute, and I felt led of the Lord to go there. I did some inquiry, felt led of the Lord to go there, and was led of the Lord to go there, but was only led of the Lord to stay there a year. Why? Because that was a non-denominational school, and I was a Baptist, and there was a Baptist school that was opening the following year, just a few miles away. You know what the Lord did? The move to Chicago put me in touch with with other places and informed me of things that I would have been unaware of any other way. Listen, if you think God's going to give you the whole picture, you are not being realistic. God usually gives you just one step at a time. When I went to Moody, all I knew is I'm going to be at Moody. I thought for 3 years. It turned out to be 1 year. Then I switched to Hiles Anderson College and went there for 3 years until I graduated. And then when I went to St. Louis, I thought I'm going to be there the rest of my life. I'm going to plant a church and pastor this church until I'm old and gray. And 11 years later, with my heart dissatisfied because I couldn't seem to be getting things to do what I thought they were supposed to do, I resigned from that church, and I believe the Lord led me to do that at that time. I've said this. If I had known then what I know now, I wouldn't have had to have left there. I could have stayed there and pastored that church. But I had to leave there to know what I know now. Does that make sense? Are you following any of this? What I'm saying is, you say, well, I believe in commitment. Yeah, but you have to understand the Lord sometimes only leads you one step at a time. And leading me to St. Louis was just one step in many. Then he led me to Michigan. And then of all places in the whole world he could have called me, he called me back to Wayland, Missouri. What was he thinking? Huh? But it's been 28 or 29 of the happiest years of my life. Now, there's been some struggles in there, but for the most part, I know I am where God wanted me to be, but I didn't get the whole picture all at one time. These men who were called, when he said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, they didn't, all they knew is that for the time being, we're being sent to the mission field. They didn't know that there would be three separate missionary journeys. They had no way of foreseeing that at the end of the first journey that Saul and Barnabas were going to run into a head-on collision with each other, such a conflict that they had to break up their partnership and go two different ways and start two different teams. Nobody told them that was going to happen. They didn't see that coming. Paul didn't understand that he was going to end up in jail in Philippi. He didn't understand any of that. All he knew is that God called and I must go. He has work for me to do. The Holy Spirit will give me the energy and I must go. I must be committed to this ministry to which the Holy Ghost has called me. So these men were serving. They were separated. They were sensitive. They were sacrificial or willing. Number five, they were seeking the will of God. Notice in verse 3, and when they had prayed, fasted and prayed, they were seeking the will of God. That's what you do when you're seeking the will of God, is fasting and praying. Is this the Lord's will? Lord, please show me if it's your will. And so we fast and we pray and we pray and we fast and we seek God's face. These were seeking men. I want to tell you, we need to be seeking the Lord's face. Is this what you want me to do? I'll do it. Just show me what your will is, O Lord. Now, I know some people that would say, well, you know, while you're doing all that fasting and praying, I could have built 10 houses, or I could have done this, or I could have done that. All that fasting and praying, just a waste of time. No, I'd rather have somebody that had fasted and prayed and who had come to be solid, understanding what the will of God was, than somebody who just launched out and started doing something. I had a guy get all upset and all worked up and all lathered up one time. And he said, Pastor, the church was in a little bit of a crisis. And he said, we got to do something even if it's wrong. And I said, would you listen to yourself? Did you hear what you just said? We don't have to do anything, especially if it's wrong. What are they going to do? The worst thing they're going to do to you is kill you and eat you. And that's against the law in this country. Do you understand? We need to be men that are seeking God's will. Fasting and praying. Seeking the will of the Lord. Can I say this and then I'll move on? Fasting is making little of self. Praying is making much of God. That's the difference between the two things. Fasting is saying, you know what, this flesh is weak. This flesh is puny. This flesh has no power. This flesh will fail me. It will fail God. This flesh is small. But prayer makes God big because I'm totally reliant upon Him. So, fasting makes little of self. Praying makes much of God. Number six, the church certified them. That is formally, that's their formal commission. They laid hands on them. Later, we call that ordination. The laying on of hands symbolizes the conveyance of authority. It symbolizes the conveyance of power. And not just the conveyance from the leaders of the church to those men, but from the Lord to those men. Do you remember when we baptize one? We stand in the baptismal pool with one hand extended to the heavens and the other hand on the head of the person who's being baptized. And the idea is it's like the pastor is an extension cord that's plugged into heaven and plugged into this person. And the idea is that I'm conveying this blessing from God upon this man or this woman. And that's the idea with the ordination, is that blessings from God are conveyed to that person. And then notice this. They laid their hands on them. They sent them away. Now, there's an implication there, and I'll not spend a lot of time on it. The implication is that they sent them away, that they did not do that empty-handed, but they sent them away with financial support. It's as though they supported them, and they sent them on their journey with funds for the mission or funds for the ministry. So the summary of this whole thing then is seen in verse 4. Everything that has been done by these teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, Lucius, Manaen, Saul, and the church, everything is summarized in verse 4. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost. Now it was the faces of Barnabas and Simeon and Lucius and Manaen and Saul. It was their faces, it was their voices that people heard. But the influence and the teaching and the lessons that were taught were the work of the Holy Spirit. When the two missionaries were chosen and sent forth, it was Saul and it was Barnabas whose faces were seen and whose voices were heard, but it was the work of the Holy Spirit that was being done. And so we see the Holy Spirit do that. They went to Seleucia, 16 miles away. That was the seaport of Antioch. Then they sailed to Cyprus, which was 150 miles across the Red Sea, or the Mediterranean Sea, I'm sorry. Then they went to Salamis, which is the first seaport in Cyprus, northeastern tip. And Cyprus is an island that's 125 miles long, and they preached the gospel all the way up and down that island in the synagogues of the Jews. And then they go to Paphos. And in Paphos, which is the last seaport in the southwest tip or the southwest corner, this event took place where they were preaching. And there was a man who was interested in the gospel. Look, if you would, please, at verse 6. And when they had gone through the island of Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, which was with the deputy of the country. Sergius Paulus, a prudent man who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. Then Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him. Notice again, the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It's Paul's face that you see, Paul's voice that you hear, but the work that is being done is the work of God's Holy Spirit. Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him and said, O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. And immediately there fell on him a mist of darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. Then the deputy, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. Wow, what a story. Would you have liked to have been there when Paul did this? Bar-Jesus was a Jew. He was a sorcerer. The word sorcerer here is the word magos. And he was a false prophet, which is pseudoprophetes. And so the word magos means that he was an oriental scientist, and the word pseudoprophetes means that he was a pretended foreteller or religious imposter. In other words, this guy was not a real warlock. He was not a real voodoo doctor. He was a guy who had learned some science and knew how to throw an Alka-Seltzer in a glass of water and make it fizz. He knew how to make some stuff happen. He probably had learned how to do something like like the old cowboys used to do with the Indians and take a pinch of gunpowder and throw it in the campfire and poof, it'd poof up and the Indians would all jump back and they thought, that's big medicine. White man, he have big medicine. Yeah, but that's the way this guy was. There is no indication that he was a possessor of demonic power. Instead, he was a guy who had an act. He was an illusionist, you could say. But he had this. He was trying to keep Sergius Paulus from being saved. He was trying to stand in the way of Jesus Christ being the Lord and Savior of Sergius Paulus, who was a seeker. Elymas attempted to turn him away from the faith, and Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, challenged him. He blinded him for a season. Now, that was an ironic thing to do. Why do you think that was an ironic thing to do? You know what irony means? It's almost like that's the opposite of what you would think it would mean. Why would blinding a man be a good thing to do? Why do you think Paul would choose such a thing? You child of the devil, you'll be blind for a short season, not seeing, was it the sun that you won't see? Not seeing the sun for a season. Why would that be an ironic thing to do? I thought about this for a while. You know what? Blindness really worked on Paul. When he was Saul of Tarsus and he saw that vision on the Damascus Road, what happened to him? For 3 days he was blind as a bat. And I think Saul never did forget that. That helpless feeling of being blind and not being able to see and how it made him turn to Christ. I think maybe Saul thought, you know what, 3 days of blindness wouldn't hurt this guy a whole lot. 3 days of going without sight. He thinks he's got life altogether. He needs to understand he does not have life by the seat of the pants. He doesn't. He doesn't have life by the nape of the neck. He's not the author of his own fate and the master of his own destiny. It would do him good to see that he doesn't have that. And I know what blindness did for me for those 3 days, 3 days and three nights, how desperate I felt, how alone I felt. And I think Saul of Tarsus, who's now the Apostle Paul, realized that that blindness might be the best thing in the world as far as pointing this man toward the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as far as the mission itself goes, from Paphos, they went on to Perga, which is a southern seaport of Asia Minor. That is, they had to sail about 175 miles north. And then they went to Pamphylia, which was a region, not a city. Perga was the city. Pamphylia was the region. And that's where John returned home. John Mark, their minister, turned back at this point in Pamphylia. And then they went to Antioch of Pisidia, which was nearly 150 miles up the river into the middle of Asia Minor. Now, as we draw this to a close today, I want you to think about the message that Paul preached there to those people in Antioch of Pisidia. I'm not going to take the time to go through it, but in verse 17, he told those people that God chose our fathers. By the way, he's speaking to the Jews. He speaks to the Jews first in almost every circumstance. God chose our fathers while they were still slaves in Egypt. Then in verses 17 and 18, he made the point he delivered them from slavery, though they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. In verse 19, when they arrived in Canaan, he destroyed seven nations and divided them, the land, to the people of Israel by lot. In verse 20, they spent 450 years under judges until Samuel the prophet came. In verse 21, then God gave them Saul as a king for 40 years. In verse 22, after Saul's kingship, God gave them David, who was a man after God's own heart. In verse 23, it was of David's seed that God raised up unto Israel a Savior, Jesus Christ the Lord. So all of this history lesson that Paul has taught to these Jews was to bring them up to the coming of Jesus Christ. Who was Jesus Christ? He was the son of Abraham. He was the son of David. He's saying all of that to say this. And then he says to these people in verse 24 and 25, John the Baptist verified that he was the one who also fulfilled the messianic prophecy. And then he said to these people, to you is this word of salvation sent, verse 26. Verse 27, then he said, the leaders at Jerusalem did not recognize Jesus. They rejected Jesus. They condemned Jesus. They slew Jesus. And verse 28 through 30, they buried him in a sepulcher, but God raised him from the dead. In verse 31, he said, this was not done in a corner. It was done among witnesses. In verses 32 and 33, he makes the declaration that of the resurrection of Jesus Christ fulfilled prophecy. He also made the point that the resurrection proved that Jesus was the Messiah. Now I want you to look in verse 38 with me, because no finer preaching can be done than verses 38 and 39. Here Paul, in the middle of his sermon, where he's given them the history of Israel, he's shown that Jesus was the seed of Abraham, the seed of David, that he's the Son of God, that the prophets said so, John the Baptist said so. He's shown how he's been rejected by the nation. He was crucified, buried, raised again, and now this word of the gospel has come to you. Verse 38, be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. He's saying nobody's ever been saved this way before. You can actually have the forgiveness of sins, and it's through Jesus Christ. Through his death, through his burial, through his resurrection, you can have the forgiveness of sins. This message has now come to you. All that believe are justified from all things. The law couldn't do it, but Jesus can do it. And then in verse 40, notice he gives a warning. Beware, therefore, lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets. Behold, ye despisers, and wonder and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. You know what Paul said to them? He said, I'm going to tell you the truth. You beware, but the scripture says you will not believe this. And you know what? As a nation, as a whole, the Jews did not believe this. Now, some individuals did. But as a nation, they did not. As a nation, they rejected Jesus and despised him and crucified him. And to this day, as a nation, their eyes are still closed. They still do not believe Jesus is Messiah. But Paul is giving them a warning, saying, listen, I'm going to warn you. It was predicted that you wouldn't receive him. And then look in verse 42. And when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. There were some Gentiles around listening in. And these Gentiles, they said, listen, they don't want to hear it. We do. The Jews left. The Gentiles requested the gospel be preached to them the next Saturday. The scripture goes on and says the next Saturday, almost the whole city showed up. And the Jews were filled with envy. The Bible said that they contradicted and blasphemed Paul. Barnabas and Paul turned to the Gentiles because the Jews as a whole rejected. And we find out that many Gentiles believed, as a matter of fact, so many Gentiles believed that the Jews stirred up controversy and persecution and expelled Barnabas and Saul from their coasts. But I want you to notice verse 52. And the disciples, that is the people that were left behind, the people that got saved as a result of Paul and Barnabas' ministry, the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. They were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. Can I tell you again that the signature of the Holy Spirit is on all that is done of value? If teaching has value, it's because the Holy Spirit gave it value. If preaching has value, it's because the Holy Spirit caused it to be believed. If testifying has value, it's because the Holy Spirit said amen. If singing has value, it's because the Holy Spirit spoke to hearts. If worshiping has value, it's because the Holy Spirit ministered. Even decorating has value because the Holy Spirit is even behind that. Look at Exodus chapter 31, if you would, please. And I'll close with this. We'll not be here but a minute. My wife said, it's my job to decorate for WMC on Thursday night. I've got to decorate the tables. You could probably use some of these Mother's Day gifts, honey. She was wondering, what am I going to do? What am I going to do? Do you know even decorating? You say, well, all I'm doing is being, I'm just supposed to decorate. Can the Holy Spirit bless that? Yes, he can. Look at this. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, see, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and in understanding and in knowledge and in all manner of workmanship to devise cunning works, to work in gold and in silver and in brass and cutting of stones, to set them in carving of timber, to work in all manner of workmanship. And behold, I have given with him Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach of the tribe of Dan, and in the hearts of all that are wise-hearted, I have put wisdom that they may make all that I have commanded thee. You know what he's saying? Even these guys that do all of this cunning work with their hands, artistry, can be done, work done, filled with the Holy Spirit of God. Ladies, when you bake the preacher a pecan pie, or a coconut cream pie with real whipped cream, not meringue, but with real whipped cream. Whatever you bake, you can say, dear Spirit of God, help me with this task. Help me to do this correctly. Help me to do it wisely. Every singer, before they walk to the platform to sing their song, can say, dear Holy Spirit, bless this song. The choir can truly pray backstage, dear Father, dear Holy Spirit, help us as we sing this morning to radiate the love of Jesus. Every Sunday school teacher with a class of one or two or three little boys and girls can say, dear Holy Spirit, help me to interpret the Word of God in such a way that these small children can understand your message. Dear Holy Spirit, help me to do all that I do in your power. You know what? You can do that in your daily work. I'm a truck driver. Dear Holy Spirit, help me to obey the laws. Help me to do what is right. Help me to be the kind of truck driver that Jesus would be if he were here driving the truck in my place. I'm a farmer. Dear Holy Spirit, help me to be the kind of farmer that Jesus would be. Help me to love the soil like he would love it. Help me to tend the ground like he would tend it. Help me to care for the animals and care for the crops the way he would care for them. Help me to have the Holy Spirit of God. Help me to have his wisdom and his insight as I do this work for your glory and for your honor. Now there's the key. It's got to be done for his glory and for his honor. But I want to tell you, there isn't anything right that you can do that you should not be able to expect the power of the Holy Spirit to help you do it, if you will. Would you bow with me, please, for prayer?